Amen. Thank you. You may be seated and find the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. As we get started this morning, we're specifically going to speak and talk to or expound upon verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 18. But so that we have it fresh in our minds in the context, let me read starting in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's continue. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As you see, we're very close to finishing this text. This makes Sermon 23 out of 1 Thessalonians. And that's been half a year. Doesn't seem like that long. And oftentimes you'll see that there's some letters like Philippians. It's sort of got a little joke there at the end, like, we're still in Philippians? And like Ephesians. But friends, if you are like me, it's not long enough. In these letters, just like today, I'm going to deal with 16, 17, and 18. And I honestly believe that we could, if we were patient, and if the Lord had led this way, we could spend several weeks on these three things, on this one breath in the sense of this sequence. Here Paul is closing his letter. He's talking to these Christians in Thessalonica about how they ought to treat their elders, the pastors who labor over the joy of their souls. He's talking to them about how they should respect their calling, those who give an account for their joy, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and to be at peace among yourselves. It reminds us of what Paul said to the Romans. As long as it is up to us, we should do all that is possible to seek reconciliation. All that is possible to be at peace. But what others may do is out of our hands. But our heart and our affection toward each other, just as Paul taught here to the Thessalonians, that he loved them with all the affection of Christ, so can we love each other with all the affection of Christ. That even when we, in our sin, reject the gospel, sin against the Lord, we're dead in our trespasses, Christ loved us unconditionally and gave Himself a ransom for us. Friends, in the same manner, this mind is ours in Christ Jesus, as He would tell the church of Philippi. It's not that we should put it on and work it out and make it ours. It is ours. The love of God is ours. The Spirit of God is ours. Christ is ours, and we are His. And so, we see that we ought to be at peace with the elders, admonish them, as they admonish the flock, to esteem them highly, be at peace with each other, to encourage each other, and that we should admonish, warn the idle. What else? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all people. So we see how the leaders of the church ought to be seen and responded to. We see what they do and what they're supposed to be encouraging the flock to do. We see that Paul is saying not only are the elders and the church supposed to have a relationship that is gospel-powered, but the church in itself should have a relationship which is gospel-powered. Then he goes on to say how that looks internally as we look to each other and we see the slacker. We see the one not carrying their weight. We see the one not maturing in their faith. And we say, that person's idle. We admonish that person. We warn that person, don't be idle. Work and be about the work that God has called you to. Be about the work that God has called you to as the local church, amongst the body. Be about the work that God has called you to in this world as you do your labor every day for your living. Be about these things. But notice he also said in all three of these things, be patient. Be patient as we warn. Be patient as we encourage the faint-hearted. Those who seem like their world is never going to get any better. That they've lost all sense of hope, all sense of direction, all sense of focus. These who are not able to stand up on their own, just like Moses, where they had to lift up his hands that the work of God may continue. Friends, we sometimes have to lift up each other's hands. Patiently. And finally, in review, as we see how we interact with each other, through discipling, disciplining, growing, maturing, patiently, we what? We encourage, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The weak are those who are weak in faith, who are weak in mind, who are weak in flesh, who are weak in addiction, who are weak in temptation. We're patient with them. We wait for them. We encourage them. We hold them. We grab hold to them. And we walk with them as long as they're willing to walk. But as we remember, not just here as a reflection or an allusion, but we remember not only as a church, but the Word of God directly tells us that when those who do not live according to the Word of God and publicly make a spectacle of their sin and are unrepentant and they do not listen to the church, they must be expelled from among the church. Why? Because the name of God is at stake. The righteous reflection of the nature of the gospel is at stake. For me to say I walk in light while I live in darkness is not possible. Though I may step into the darkness, though I may peer into the darkness, though I may long for the darkness, we do. Temptation draws our eyes sometimes. Certain things about this world that we may not even see as idols grab our attention. Sometimes idolatry can even come into the form of good theological teaching, good theological training. A little arrogance because we know things that other people just cannot see. Thank God we're not like those, the publicans. Sound familiar? But we're to be what? We're to be patient as we help them. As iron sharpens iron. As we rebuke, train, and instruct in righteousness. As we do all that we do for the sake of the unity of the faith and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is given unto us. But just as a way of understanding church, sometimes that's not always possible because sometimes people are just not born of God. So verse 15, we see that there were many people last week that hurt these Thessalonian Christians. Many people who sometimes posing as believers inside the church did great damage to them. Did things that were ungodly. Turned them over to the authorities. Played both sides like a spy. The authorities of Rome and the Sanhedrin both. The Jews themselves even brought persecution amongst any Christian they could find. And yet we see Paul saying, do not repay evil with evil. Do not repay evil with evil, but seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Even those who hurt you, seek to do good to them. And now in verse 16, that's all reviewed. That's the last 4 weeks of sermons. Could have preached on that quickly too. Rejoice always. I find it very interesting now that he goes from this relationship with the elders, the relationship within the church, the relationship within the ministry of the church, what the church should be doing amongst itself, as we see Paul teach the Ephesians in chapter 4 that we are to be doing what? Preparing the church, equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. It's always been an incredible thing to see how churches hire pastors and hire staff members to disciple one another. That's what I say. to hire somebody to actually get in there and do the work that every believer who is filled with the Spirit of God will be driven to do. So now this internal reality comes out. You minister this way, you love this way, you unify this way, you relate this way, you relate this way to the leadership of your church. Now, what about inside of you? Because see, some of us are just good enough to put the show on. Some of us are just good enough to look the part, smell the part, act the part, talk the part, and run in that direction to the place where people look at us and they're like, man, their lives are on par with the Lord. Look at that. There's never a frown. There's never a fuss. There's never lint. I mean, you know. They don't even have to wash his clothes. They're always so clean. And that sounds silly, but think about it. There are people amongst the brotherhood of the church that we look at and we esteem and we say, oh, if that would just be my mark. If I could just have the life that they have. If I could just be spiritual like they are. If my world would just not be up. Friends, everybody's world's upside down. Everybody is suffering. Everybody is struggling in their faith. Everybody is burdened. Everybody's in need of prayer. Everybody needs the gospel every moment. Not just once. Not just Sundays. Every day. Everybody is. It fights the fear of sharing their faith. Fights doubt, fights unbelief. Every Christian in this room deals with the war called Christian faith. The beauty is, though, as we'll see today, is that there is an inner attitude that actually begins to show in some great detail that we indeed are on the right side of things. But I want to be careful not to say that, hey, if you're able to rejoice, then you are surely a Christian. I know some non-believers that have great attitudes. But the test here is not only to say this is what you're doing because God commands it. You'll notice there it does not say try to have a rejoicing always mindset. You notice it doesn't say I want you to, to put on rejoicing. Put a smile on you. Fake it till you make it. No, this is a command from the mouth of God. Rejoice. Always. Rejoice. Always. When your spouse gets in your face, rejoice. When you fall down the stairs, rejoice. When your car blows up, rejoice. When your fish tank bursts and floods your house, rejoice. See, perfect application. Nobody can top that today, right? Maybe you can. Awful. Rejoice. Always rejoice. Now see, that's a tall order. It's a tall order. It's not something that we can do. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. See, this is tough. Friends, when we're able to kick back in our easy chair and the house is clean and everything's going good and the children sitting down perfectly memorizing the Scripture every afternoon, you know how that looks. It's easy to sit back and fall asleep reading Lorraine Bettner. It's easy to sit down and read some of the, maybe Spurgeon. So life is good, this is great, fall asleep, dreaming of heaven. I mean, it's easy to say, I'm rejoicing, I'm praying. Oh, I'm so thankful for this life. But let it catch on fire. Let that 12-year-old who once walked with Christ walk in with a Bible and rip it. Let that 30-year-old son or daughter walk in and say, I don't believe in God anymore. This is stupid. Let somebody file you with divorce papers. Let the doctor tell you you've got 3 months to live. Then where's our joy? It's not in here. It's not there. Where's our gratitude? Oh, thanks a lot, God. I mean, that's what it sounds like. That's not true. Thankfulness. That's how we thank somebody at the McDonald's window when we order a Big Mac and we get a pancake. Thank you for the pancake! I mean, you know, that's not genuine. That's really sarcastic. We're not praying. We're not intimate when the world's upside down. It's not in our nature. It's not in our nature to not pay evil with evil. It's not in our nature to seek the good of each other. It's not in our nature to give of ourselves at the cost of ourselves for the sake of someone else who doesn't deserve it. It's not in our nature. It's in the nature of Christ, who's given us His nature, who's given us His mind, who's given us His heart. That's what the rebirth is all about. That's what saving faith proves. So let's look at these three things. And it just so happens this thing just preaches itself. Anybody can come up here and preach this. This text preaches itself. It's so simple, but yet sometimes we look at it too quickly. Three things to do. What are they? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. So what are we to be doing according to the Word of God here today? And our hearts and our minds. And so you might say, well, you know, I don't always feel like smiling. Smiling is not rejoicing. When I've never been to a funeral of a loved one or a friend and just been giddy. What's up, dude? High five. You know, bump and elbow. Whatever these young people do these days. You know, what? Hey, mama died, man. Look at her. She's so pretty. And we get the silver now. I mean, you know, doesn't happen. I hope it doesn't. We don't get giddy when we're grieving. So we mistake rejoicing with giddiness. We mistake rejoicing with some kind of a bliss. Friends, that stuff is fleeting. Worldly happiness, I'll be honest with you, is oxymoronic. There is no such thing as worldly happiness. When I hear John say in the second chapter of his first epistle, do not love the world, for the things of the world, he's a big paraphrase, are garbage and are rotting away, and they're not from God. Why do we find happiness in the world at all? We shouldn't. That's like saying, I'm a living dead, or I don't know, I'm a clean, dirty person. It's like an operating room. You know, the doctor, it's sort of sanitized. Is that what we want? No, we want purity. We want sanity. We want it to be sterile. We want our lives to be rejoicing, and happiness in this world is not a guarantee. Matter of fact, it's an absolute non-guarantee that if you follow Christ, you will suffer for the sake of the gospel. We, who are the beloved of Christ, who actually are living as objects of mercy, empowered by the Lord through His Word and by His Spirit, we are going to suffer. Sometimes worse than the rest of the world. Why? Because, it's a whole other problem to talk about, but because Christ suffered, we too shall suffer. Because the world, in all of its wickedness, hates righteousness, it will hate those who are righteous. We're going to suffer. So what does rejoice even mean? Well, I mean, there's tons of things to think about, but everywhere you look, you see Paul and the apostles commanding people to rejoice. All throughout the Old Testament, you see the prophets, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. It's a commandment of God. It's not an option. It's not a question of saying, hey, put on this good attitude, smile and get over it. It's about having an internal knowledge, truth, and spirit that produces an attitude that there's nothing that can shake your joy. So that the expression of all the horror of our lives is, praise you, God! That makes no sense. Many people sat across my desk. How am I supposed to worship God in this? How am I supposed to praise God in this? How am I supposed to have rejoicing? I always go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you will experience all sorts of trials. Grievous trials. As though by fire trials. Hard things. Difficult things. But even though you don't see Christ, you love Him. And you don't see Him now, you love Him and you rejoice. Here's the key. You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Sometimes our joy is inexpressible. Sometimes our joy looks like unbelief, but it's joy. In our Q&A Tuesday night, I was taken to 1 Samuel chapter 12, where David is confronted by Nathan and he's told that the Lord's going to afflict his family by the sword forever. And not only is he going to do that, he's going to take the child that was born in adultery to Bathsheba, but that was conceived in adultery, he's going to kill it. God's going to kill the child. Kill the child. Now consider this for a minute. And the Scripture says that David got up and he did not eat or drink or bathe, but he laid in the floor close to the proximity of the child, and he pled and he prayed and he cried and he prayed and he begged and he prayed that God would spare the son, that God would spare this baby. And they longed, they went to him and they said, they longed to see their king get up. Oh, David, don't do this. Come eat. You've got to eat. I'm not eating. Leave me alone. Get dressed. I'm not dressing. Come drink something. Bathe. Let us take care of you. I am not leaving this floor. I'm going to pray. Leave me alone. And he cried and he cried and he cried. For 8 days, the king cried out to the Lord. But David never lost his joy. And we know that because at the end of those 8 days, they reported to the king as he inquired, is the child alive? They said, no, the child has died. He immediately got up, cleaned himself up, and asked for a meal. And that perplexed them. Perplexed them. You ever been in an argument at home with your spouse? However your arguments look. Maybe they're, I don't know, crazy arguments where y'all get loud. Maybe there are subtle arguments where you just got really mean looks. Or maybe you're just this passive-aggressive person, just smile, walk out of the room, close the door. Or maybe you go outside and rake, cut the grass, whatever you do. You know what I'm talking about. Those sinful interactions that we all say, nobody else does. Don't joke yourself. Don't kid yourself. And have you ever been right in the middle of a discussion that was a little intense and the phone ring? And you're like, you know, I'm sick and tired of having this conversation. Every 30 years, same old stuff. Same old, hey, how you doing? Like, really? You can go from rah-rah to hey, what's up? I mean, you know, what's up with that? It drives us crazy, doesn't it? But it's happened to some of us. If it hasn't, just wait. It'll happen. It'll happen. Or you're like railing your children because of something that they did not do. And you're like, hey, what's up? Doorbell rings. Come on in. It's a beautiful day. Come on in. You know, we try not to hide that anymore. Come on in. It's a war zone in here. Sit down. We'll be with you in a minute. You know? But that's sort of what these people thought about when David got up off that floor and he just brushed himself off, wiped his tears away, and said, hey, give me something to eat. I'm going to go take a shower. And they're like, why? You were wailing on the floor for a week. You were crying before God. You smell. You haven't eaten. You haven't used the bathroom water. You're awful. This is a terrible place. And now you're just going to get up and say, oh, well. And he cries out to the Lord for 8 days and the child dies. You know, he gets up. He says, because as long as the child lived, I could pray to the Lord to do something about it. But now he's gone. So my joy is in the sufficiency of the sovereignty of God. I'm fine with it. But as long as he was alive, I could labor to the Lord. And if the Lord had mercy on me and on that child, he could have done something. But now the Lord has taken him and I'm fine. And we see Psalm 51 written out of this. Guys, don't lose track of what text in the Scripture is for and why it was written. David, after this, wrote Psalm 51. And then he took it into the temple and he had the choir master sing it. This isn't a private poet notebook. This isn't a journal. This is David, the king, writing a song, a worship tune, about how he sinned and God was gracious. And how he wished the Lord would return to him what? The joy of his salvation. Don't mistake, don't be deceived by our culture and by the devil that joy means no problems. Don't think that rejoicing in our heart means that there's never opportunity where we just don't know where the next breath's going to come from. We can rejoice in those moments. How? He'll tell us. In the very first sentence of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of our Lord." For, how did you do that? For you received the word in much affliction. Did you hear that? You became imitators of us. What? Who was us? The apostles. What were they doing? Beaten, jailed, stoned, hated, starving, shipwrecked, murdered. That's who they were. You became imitators of us and became imitators of our Lord in suffering because you received the word in much affliction. You imitated us in our affection. You imitated us in our gospel proclamation. We see all that in the very first chapter. But in much affliction, he says, you became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you received the word of God with much in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see there? So it's not our joy, is it? Can you imagine the joy of the Holy Spirit for just a minute? Consider what it must be like for God to reflect upon Himself. Think about it. What must God feel when He looks in the mirror of His own soul? I'm not sure God's a dancer, but I'd be doing backflips. Look at me, I'm glorious. And people say, that sounds so selfish. It's not selfish when He's worth rejoicing over, you see. The problem is selfish if I want you to make much of me because I ain't worth making much over. And neither are any of you. I'm sorry. We make much over each other because Christ lives within us. Because we're the body of our Lord. God is self-satisfied. He's self-sufficient. He's self-joyful. God, even in His grief, is absolutely unchangeable. It doesn't take away from any attribute of His nature or His character. So when we say that God grieves, you know what that means in the Bible? God willfully chose to express grief, but it was not a response of an interjected emotion that came from any outside influence. God is full of joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit is the joy of God's self-satisfaction. And when the Spirit of God is in us, we are satisfied in Him. So the utmost excellence of our happiness comes from the absolute infinite glory of His being, of His presence, of His work, of His nature, of His name, of His providence. The Spirit of God is the fullness of the joy of God, and we are indwelt by it, by Him. So our joy is not even ours, as you'll see. It's the joy of God in us. We are to rejoice, church. We are to also pray. We're to pray. Now, we've messed up prayer. See, we could teach a couple of Sundays on prayer. Prayer, other than end times, alcohol use, divorce and remarriage, prayer is probably one of the top five questions I get from people in the community. How do I get what I want from God? How am I supposed to pray? How come God isn't answering my prayers? All this kind of stuff. Would you pray for me? Yeah. What would you like for me to pray for? God would do this and God would do that. It's like a checklist. Like Santa Claus, here you go. That's what I want for Christmas. It's one of the most misunderstood and abused practices. Even the day of Paul. Every religion here in Thessalonica, every pagan religion prayed. They all meditated, spoke to idols, spoke to something. Even today, you see Eastern mysticism, they don't even have deities. And they still meditate and pray. You can go on your iPhone, you can go to your app store, and you can look up prayer apps that'll prompt you and give you positive affirmations to think on and say out loud that you might meditate on these good things, that good energy would come to you. Prayer is one of the most abused, often mystical things that even Christians, well-meaning Christians, get stuck up in. Well-meaning Christians, they're standing at the checkout line at a truck stop traveling, and they see they've got all the pornographic magazines and all the trucker magazines and all the guns and ammo magazines, which there's not much difference between these and those, and all this different stuff. And then there's that little three-sided triangle kiosk with Christian books. And we're like, man, I got like 6 more days on the road. Let me buy, how to pray well. Let's get that. We get it. We get down the road 200 or 300 miles. We're thinking, hey, I never thought about that prayer. I'm saying it wrong. I'm using the wrong words. I should use the exact same words that Jesus used. Okay, go learn Aramaic and do it. Do it. You see that? Oh, you got to have the faith in the right place. You know what? In some of these books, you can actually call in and for $50, they'll send you an anointed cloth to come back and help you in your prayers. You stick it in your pocketbook. Or they give you a guardian angel to stick on your visor and the angel will watch over you as you pray. None of the people that get involved in this are thinking, I'm just going to go into witchcraft. I'm going to go into this mystical, magical place. I mean, this sounds like something you get at Disneyland. You know? Something to think about. Anyway, we get sucked into these things because we're so enamored by the mystical, by the unknown, by the powerful, by the supernatural. Friends, prayer is not that difficult. Jesus, in very clear languages, gives us the model of His prayer. Our Father. You know what that means? He's our Father. If He's not your Father, you can't pray to Him. When you say daddy and God in heaven's not your daddy, somebody else's ears perk up. And we see John chapter 5 and we see John 10 and we see other places like in John 12, Jesus pretty much says, Abraham's not your daddy, the devil's your daddy. God's not your daddy. If He were, you'd know Me. Moses isn't your father. Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. You know what they did then? They gritted their teeth, about broke their teeth out, picked up stones, killing. Because He declared Himself, I am. He declared Himself God, the pre-existent one, the self-existent one. Even the Pharisees prayed incorrectly. Our Father. People say, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray God will do this. I want you to do this. You know what? I can't. You ever told somebody you can't pray for them a certain way? It blows their mind. Why? Because God's will for the world is not for them to have it easy. God's will for the world is not for them to never suffer. So if I were to sit down with you and say, God, don't ever bring suffering on this household, that would be silly. That's not trying to get up tomorrow morning and hold back the sun. It's coming up. If you're flat earth, it's coming. It's coming around like this. God listens to His children. And only those who are His children can cry out to Him as Father. We understand what Jesus taught us. Our Father who is in heaven, who is holy, whose name is holy. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. These are the perspectives from which we pray. We understand that all that happens in this world and in the metaphysical world, in the spiritual world, is the will of God. His will is done. It teaches us to pray for our daily needs. Needs. Xbox Live accounts are not needs. Not needs. Our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. I had somebody tell me years ago, you don't have to pray that ever again. Your sins are forgiven because, yes, you're right. But my intimate relationship, if I slap you and you forgive me and we never talk again, we're still got some things to discuss, don't we? We can forgive each other and see each other and hug each other's neck, but as we're hugging, we're thinking, He never told me he was sorry for slapping me. The relationship is tainted. Our expression of prayer in that way shows us, or reveals the fact that God has worked in us as children. That our intimacy with God, we recognize that it is not broken, but that it is blurred. Your will be done. Forgive us our debts, because it's our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the way that God talks. So I believe that when we pray, our prayers need to become from that perspective. God, please heal this person from cancer. That's a good prayer. Heal this marriage. Put these people back in love with you. Your will be done. Your will be done. Prayer. Another way we screw up prayer in our world, in our culture today, is we twist the reality of prayer as some formal thing. If we want to pray like they prayed in the New Testament, we have our eyes open and we talk. Looking to heaven. Sometimes with our hands raised. This was the... I mean, if everybody went to RJ's after church and we all sat around, we all stood in line and just started talking like this into the sky. We are so glad this day is given to us. Thank you so much for your love, for your intimacy, for your tenderness in my life. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me. Thank you for the food and all these beautiful people that are standing around here looking like we're crazy. I mean, you know, I'm not saying we play in public, but you know what I mean? We've got this idea of prayer being this, I don't know. If I don't get on my face and cover my eyes, I'm not really praying. That's just cultural. Afghani people I know don't pray that way. You close your eyes at their table, they think you're going to sleep. Wake up! You know, the posture of prayer is not a physical thing. The posture of prayer is a heart thing. It's a mindset. It's knowing that our communication with that little voice inside of us called a conscience needs to quit talking to itself like a schizophrenic. And it needs to talk to the Father who gave us life. Stop talking to ourselves and talk to God. Stop having conversations inside our mind about how things might be. Have you ever become angry with somebody because of the what if conversation you had in your head? I have. I've gotten up from, I never black out, but sometimes I can get into a thing where I'm just like there. And I'm thinking, I'm going to tell that man where to go. I mean, you know, that's what you do. The flesh, how did that come? I haven't even talked to the brother. We assume we have these conversations. Man, he's going to be hostile toward me. How do we know that? We just assume things. And we talk to ourselves. Friends, praying is about rejoicing in hope. We have hope to know who sits on the throne of the cosmos. We have hope in knowing who has given us redemption. We have hope in knowing that the same one who spoke the Word of God that became flesh, that tabernacled with us, that lived a perfect life through the power of His righteousness and died a sacrificial death that was not His to pay so that we could be the righteousness of God. This is the same God who raised Him from the dead, who indwells us by the power of His grace. Why are we so slow to pray? We'd rather call our neighbor for poor advice, our hairdresser for new advice, or our parents or our grandparents or somebody else. When I get some people that I've known for years and I get this call out of the blue like I did back in March from a brother who I haven't seen in probably 12 years, pastor in the church, his wife left. And I'm like, out of the blue, here he is, calling me. The first thing I asked him, I said, what number am I on the call list? He said, what? I said, who else have you talked to this week? And he gives me the listener. I said, what their advice did you not like about their advice? And for 2 hours, he might have hung up. I don't even know if he was still on the phone. But for 2 hours, I started in Genesis chapter 1 and got to Ephesians chapter 6. Because all I heard was this brother talking about how bad things were and his wife treated him this way and did all that. Now she's gone. Listen, the Word of God says this. We seek after the counsel of the wisdom, Pastor Luke, of the Lord. We don't just keep dialing, dial a wisdom, dial a counselor till we find the one that fits our itching ears. When we hear the Word of God, we go, there it is. Oh my goodness, I am a mess. Woe is me. Sort of sound like Isaiah sometimes when I read the Bible. I hear His words as my own. Woe is me. I'm an impure person amongst a people of reprobate culture. I'm unclean lips. People around me, unclean lips. Woe is me. I must die. God, You didn't kill me. You saved me. You killed Your Son so I could live. You killed Him so I could be free of the penalty of my guilt. Pray to the One who saved you. Talk to the God who knows you. And then thirdly, we see here, give thanks. We pray, we rejoice, we give thanks. What does that mean? I was sitting in a theater in Dublin, California, 7 years ago. And I remember it, because I don't like theaters. Don't like theaters. Especially kids' movies. Especially movies that are like just coming out. Anyway, this is another pet peeve. So, sit in this theater, and here's the previews. I love to watch previews. Yeah. You get to see a whole lot. You get to see a whole lot of cool stuff, and you don't have to spend money on it. It's like freebies. And all of a sudden, it's around Thanksgiving, and all of a sudden, this very famous actor comes up, black screen. He says, "Be thankful." I'm like, "Well, this is me. What's this all about? Nothing's exploding. Nobody's shooting at anybody. This is different." And then another one comes up, "Give thanks." And another famous person comes up, "Have gratitude." And after like 1 minute, it was a bunch of famous celebrities, actors, actresses, musicians, saying, "Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful." And I yelled out, "To whom?" Everybody's looking at me. Gratitude has an object. If you get a paycheck at your job and you're thankful for that money, and that thankfulness is a heart of you just being giddy over the fact that you got something now for you, that's not gratitude. It's not gratitude if I give you something or if I give you a gift that you really need and you're just so excited about what you're going to be able to do with it. That's not gratitude. That's idolatry. Listen. I love this Bible. It's a nice Bible. It lays open. You ever try to preach with a Bible? It doesn't have a good spine, and you're in Proverbs. You're like, "I'm supposed to be in John." Proverbs. John, Proverbs. So it takes some money sometimes to have a good Bible that lays open, lays flat. I like this Bible, and I remember when it was given to me. I thought, "Oh, I love this Bible. I'm so thankful for this Bible." I took it home. I wrote my name in it. And I looked at it, and I felt it, and I smelled it. And I'm like, "I love this Bible, but I'm not thankful for it. I'm idolizing it." And not idolizing the Word, idolizing the print and the cow. Or, wait a minute. Goat. That's the point. Because I was glad of what it was going to do for me. It's a nice thing. It worked well. It was going to give me a little more stability so I didn't have to put all this stuff in there to keep my Bible straight. That wasn't gratitude. Gratitude is, "Oh, this great piece of garbage," not the Word of God now, "but this great book that's going to fade away." Believe it or not, we're not going to have our Bibles in eternity. The living Word of God will be there with us. Oh, I can't wait. I had to really grapple with that. I want my Bible, you know. But, we're not going to need this. So this in itself, in its physical form, will be destroyed. It's going to decay. It will rot. I have my great, great, great uncle's Bible and my great, great grandmother's Bible and my great grandmother's Bible and both of my grandmother's Bibles. I love Bibles. And I love nostalgia. And when I die, my children will have a great yard sale. A great one. or a good bonfire, either one. But what gratitude is I know now that this came through the hand of God's grace. And it is just a tool. It is just an exchange of funds from His account through one of His children to another. It is just an employer whom He may even hate God, but whom God gave the grace to own a business, to employ people that they may feed their family. It is not what we deserve. What we deserve is judgment. What we get other than that is mercy. So even when we earn a wage, it is not the wage we truly deserve. And our gratitude should be, thank you God for allowing me to have this job, for allowing me to work so hard. Thank you God that you've established a system of government and economics in which I actually do get paid and I'm not a slave. You see, that's a difference. It's a different way of looking at things. I'm not saying we shouldn't be happy about what we receive. I'm just telling us that the Bible gives us a different definition of what gratitude is. It has an object. And the object of gratitude is always the giver. Be thankful for your health. Be thankful for your job. Be thankful for your family. Be thankful for your mind. Be thankful for these things. But gratitude must point to somewhere. Someone must receive the gratitude. Like if I give you a gift, you thank me for it. You're not just thankful for the gift, you're thankful for the giver. Like the woman that we see in Mark's Gospel, who cried out, and the Pharisees, the disciples wanted to send her away. And Jesus even said, "Woman, what do you want? Don't you know that the bread is for the children of Israel alone? Should I send the children's bread to the dogs?" And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs get scraps from the master's table." That woman didn't care where she ate or what plate it was on or how big the piece was. She knew the only thing she needed was the bread of life from Jesus Christ. How did she have that? Because God revealed that to her when thousands of people around her couldn't see it. Even most of the disciples. And Jesus says, "Great is your faith. What you've asked for is done. Give thanks. In all circumstances." How can we do that? How can we give thanks? Because in chapter 8 of Romans, it tells us very clearly, "For God causes all things to work together for good." Do you know that? You know what? Amazing. Last night, Robin stepped in an ant bed unbeknownst to her. Goes in the house, as I'm up here cleaning up the building, goes in the house, and ants leave her pant leg and get on the carpet in our bedroom. To which she calls and said, "There's fire ants. I mean, fire ants in the house. I've never seen it." So we go and get to the house, and there's ants everywhere, and they've smashed them all. And I'm like, "Why did you smash them? I wanted to see where they were going. They weren't going or coming from anywhere. They were just there." We didn't know that till this morning. I said, "Let's just pick up everything off all the floors and vacuum everything and just suck them all up. Do whatever." We didn't know we were going to wake up with ants on us or what. All things work together for good. Thank you, God, for these ants. Why? I don't know why. Well, I know why. Because all those books I had laid out in my dag-blasted living room would have been waterlogged this morning. Laptop. All sorts of things. Well, I mean, just look at the circumstance. I'm not saying that's why God did it. But even the smallest things we have, all God causes all things to work together for good. I needed to mop my floor, and now it is. And I'm not making light of the gravity of things, and I'm not making light of you know, saying, "Oh, thank God for everything. Well, thank God for that hangnail." I mean, but the point is that we oftentimes are not thankful because we fail to understand the sovereignty of God. We fail to understand the love of God. We fail to understand and remember the work of God through the gospel of Jesus. We fail to remind ourselves of these truths that are absolutely necessary for us to actually be functioning as a Christian people, as a rejoicing people, as a prayerful people. And giving thanks to God our Father is an attitude of intimacy. We talk to those people we love to be around. Do we not? We get on Facebook and we look at our friends, see what they're doing, because we're anxious to see how their kids have grown. We're anxious to see what's going on in their lives because we love them. We want to talk to our Father in heaven because we love Him and He loves us. So we can give thanks for all things. Why do we do such things? In closing, what does it say there? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What? Why do we do it? Well, first, what does it say about when we do it? When do we rejoice? Always. When do we pray? Without ceasing. Always. Without ceasing means nonstop. Without ceasing. When do we give thanks? In all circumstances. Is this not a circumstance? In all things. So the when to do these things is all the time. We are to be always rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. Always. It should be the pulse of our heart. It should be the evidence of our lives. It should be the, the banner that we're known for. The name. That's a rejoicing, praying, thankful soul right there. And why do we do it? Because it is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you something. If you're not careful, you'll say, okay, this is a command. This is the will of God. I must do these things. That's not bad. Good. Hallelujah. That's one part of what Paul's teaching here. I must do these things must be mine. They must be named among me. I must rejoice always. I must pray always. I must be thankful always. Why? For it is the will of God. And the will of God stands. But you need to understand that if it is the will of God, we won't fail in it. Listen, if it is the will of God, we won't fail in it. Now we have moments, we're not rejoicing. We have seasons, we might not pray like we should. We may have a couple of times a day, we might not give thanks. But the Spirit of God within us reminds us of these things. Brings these things to fruition. The will of God is very much the decree of God. It will take place in you, beloved, if you are the beloved. Here's the rub. Well, I don't know. I'm not very rejoiceful. I'm not very joyful. Are you in the Word of God? We've been talking about 6 out of 23 sermons. Why am I in Luke? See? 6 and 23 sermons have dealt with making sure we understand the Word of God is the instrument of His grace in our lives today. Grace to you, grace be with you. Paul wrote every one of his letters like that. What is he doing? He's not just running his mouth with something cool and reformed to say. He's not just trying to sound like a really neat guy. He's saying, I'm writing to you, the grace of God is with you, and the grace of God is coming to you through what I'm about to write you. And when I close my letters, the grace of God that came to you through the writing is now with you in the writing. Stay with it. You want to rejoice? Read the Word of God. You want to be intimate in prayer? Stay in the Bible. Friends, it's about perspective when it comes to understanding that our Christian faith is not this thing that we hold to in principles. It's a person that we cling to in power. We believe on the Lord Jesus. He has saved us. He has snatched us out of darkness into light. Therefore, we are light walkers. So we walk in light. We fight the darkness. We fight against temptation. We war against sin because our heart and our mind that has been made new and created anew by God through Jesus Christ is solely sold out for righteousness, for mercy, for love, for rejoicing, for gratitude, for prayer, for brotherhood. And the list goes on and on. We don't get to say, well, I'm just not one of these thankful people. Then you have nothing to do in heaven. If you don't have an attitude of gratitude, I hate that, it sounds so silly. An attitude of thankfulness, because it's just so cliche now. You'll have nothing to do in heaven. And if you don't have problems and floods and famine and fear, you never have an opportunity to express joy and prayer and gratitude. Because when things are going good, friends, these things are obsolete. But in our suffering and our affliction, we learn, God teaches us that we grow into the person He's called us and caused us to be. That's why we do it. It's the will of God. It reflects the nature of His redemption. We do these things and we are these things because God has saved us and made us this way. But we know about the flesh. We know about temptation. I'm not teaching sinless perfection. I'm teaching striving for righteousness by the power of grace. Living in intimacy by the power of God. I'm not talking about our power. I'm not talking about our determination. Because look what He says. The will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It is the will of God that all men, it is the command of God that all men, rather, be holy. And it is the will of God that some will be. Beloved, if you are the church, you will be. You will fight the good fight of faith. And you will finish well. You will persevere. You will come to conviction. You will see the murderous heart that you never knew you had the closer you are with God. You will see the most wicked, small, almost microscopic sins that sort of flesh themselves out that you thought, wow, I never knew I was that way. As God begins to work in us righteousness. How do we do it? Because we are in Christ Jesus. It is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That means this is the plan of God, the purpose of God, to send Jesus Christ to die and save a people who would believe by faith and be redeemed. And their Spirit of God would be given unto them. And we see Paul teaching in Galatians chapter 5 that the Spirit of God brings the fruit of God, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. Hear that? Love, joy, peace, patience. God purposes in us. In Ephesians 2, this is what we understand about redemption. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, but is the work of God, so that no one may boast. For you are God's workmanship, created by the will of God in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, which He prepared beforehand for you to walk in. How do we walk in good works? God did it. God planned it. God purposed it. God empowered us, and we will walk. We will walk in rejoicing and joy. We will walk in prayer. We will walk in thankfulness. And it's not an individual journey. A sheep that stands out beside the edge of the woods is wolf meat. We must be together. We must sit under the Word. We must fellowship as we have opportunity. We must be intimately involved in each other's life in regard to the Word of God as it lives in us and lives through us. Not just that we can enjoy these times together. Sometimes life is too hard to enjoy. Is it not? Sometimes things come up in our world that we can no longer fire up the barbecue or pop the popcorn. But we can still have intimacy with our Father, and we can still have intimacy with each other. The plan of God and the purpose of God through the power of God is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, who purchased you that you may have the knowledge of the truth, that your faith, though it may give up some days, is not rooted in how hard you believe, but in how faithful that God is. When we are faithless, He remains faithful, friends. He is faithful. And He's faithful to save us until the end. And church, in the world today, in this culture in which we live, in the United States of these Americas, these United States of this America, we have great opportunity for fear and trouble and division and everything else. The church should stand so far apart from that type of mindset. We should be people who are full of joy, continually praying, and always thankful, no matter what. If Ho Chi Minh is elected the President of the United States, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. We ought to pray. And we ought to be thankful. That'd be something else, though. Don't know who Ho Chi Minh is. Let's get a world history class. If everything we know about civility goes down the drain, we ought to rejoice. Be prayerful and be thankful. Because even maybe then we'll be more like the first century church. I tell you what we would be doing. We'd be helping each other. Not clean up aquariums, but fight the good fight of faith as we smuggle Bibles to our brothers and sisters across the borders. One day all peoples will see vast and harsh persecution. These Thessalonians saw extreme persecution. Their very lives were being lost. Their very homes were gone. Their very culture rejected them. And yet they could rejoice and pray and were thankful. Friends, we got it made. Even in the hardest circumstances, we do have it made in comparison. It doesn't water down the pain. It doesn't make your experience or my experience any less hard or any less grievous to us. But in comparison to this command, friends, that's how we know it is a God-sized venture. That only the Lord Jesus, only with His people, can produce such fruit in the midst of such fear. So whatever it is that has got you tangled, beloved, being the body of Christ under the Word by His power is your first step in seeing and understanding how He works in you these things. Do you believe in Christ? Is your sufficient hope, is your salvation, is your joy, is your future, is your eternity in the hands of Christ? Or are you still working that out on your own? I pray the Lord would give you the sight to see, to understand, and to believe. Let's pray. God, we are so amazingly grateful that You have such a great love for us, that You bring us together week after week, and that we're growing in maturity, growing in intimacy, growing in the knowledge of the truth, that we might be worshipers in spirit. Father, I thank You that our children hear the Word of God. And I pray that we would spend more time outside these gatherings teaching them the Word. Lord, we pray for our friends and our family who are lost, that maybe even through us You would lead them to the knowledge of truth as we share the gospel with them. As we pray, Your Word goes and does which it was intended to do. Lord, we pray for those sheep of other congregations that are displaced, some that we know of, some that we do not know of, the wolves and the snakes and the dogs and the pigs and all the harm that they do to the body. But Father, Your Word is sufficient and clear. We will not fail. We will not be cast away. We will not die for forever. Even if we give over, are given over to death in the body, we live forever by the Spirit. So Lord, help us to keep these things fresh in our hearts and minds. We praise You for this opportunity. We praise You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.